Reading that we're going to cover this morning, and that's from Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 to 8. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Last Saturday, we had the opportunity to look after our granddaughter, Alana, whilst her mum was in hospital. So as we were going to Manchester, mainly to cash in our Waterstone vouchers, we decided we'd take her with us. So we loaded up the car and we arrived in the Arndale car park and proceeded to unpack buggy, baby and all. But there was just one little problem, and that is that neither of us could open the buggy up. You can imagine it, can't you? You were sat there, we pulled the buggy out, and I pulled it out, and then I thought, right, this will just press this button and then it'll open. But did it? No, it didn't. So Christine had the bright idea of praying. So we prayed there and then in the car park, and then not long later, after, two ladies came up, and so she grabbed them. And she said, could you help us, please, to sort this buggy out? So they had a little fiddle for a minute. And then they found this catch on the side. Press the catch. Voila. And we often have good Samaritans, don't we, that come along. And for us, that particular day, they were good Samaritans. And we'll hear about those later. This morning, I've organised the sermon slightly differently in that I've split it into two. So I'm going to speak for the first 40 minutes. And then we're going to have a little short break singing a song, and then we'll talk about the second part of the sermon. The first part being on grace, the second part being on examples of grace. So I want you to see it as a whole one, but I thought I'd try it differently today. Today we're going to look at ministering grace and love, which is covered in fruitfulness on the front line, which we've been learning about, and you can see our tree today, and it's full of fruit and birds and all things that you might find in a tree apart from leaves, but no doubt we'll fill that later. Paul in the reading talks about grace, and in his writings he wrote 13 epistles. And there are 26 mentions at the beginning and end of most of his epistles about grace. And that's significant, I feel, that grace is the start of our Christian walk and the end of our Christian faith as well. When I started looking into what grace is, I didn't realise until then what a huge subject it is. And this is, in a way, just scratching the surface. He thanks God for the evidence of growth in the believers there at Colossae, in their faith, love and hope. Our ministering grace in and love in everyday life comes out of the grace that we have received from God. There is more to it than that. When we first become a Christian, we are justified by the work of Christ. And what that means is that he declares us to be righteous. It's an outward sign. But we need to be sanctified. And that's a big word, like justified is, and it's not used so much outside of Christian circles. But what sanctification means is that it's a work that carries on the inside of us. And this is where grace comes in. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 says this, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." In other words, it's possible to have justification. It's possible to be a Christian, possible to be filled with the Spirit, speak in tongues, the whole thing. But that's on the outside, we're Christians. But if we don't grow in grace, then we are growing in vain. Many churches grew great. Regard grace as a big cover-up, covering our disobedient lifestyle. In other words, we say, oh dear, thank God for grace. We've messed up there, but God has given us his grace. And this is the wrong attitude to have. But Paul was pleading for the Corinthian church to pursue holiness, not to live for ourselves. I haven't come to the end yet. The Greek word for grace is charis. It may ring some bells with you. Charisma, charismata, charisma, and even charity comes from the same word. We often take it that it means favour. But in the ancient Greek world, rich people, it was a very common word. Rich people in the ancient world would often give charises to their hometown, like a fountain in the city square, or a statue of Zeus next to the courthouse. Why did they do that? It showed that they had the means to give. A rich person wouldn't waste charises on outcasts, wouldn't waste it on any ordinary person, or the inappropriate, or thugs who had nothing to offer. But Jesus did. He and his followers really changed the word of how it meant. And it happens so often in the Bible, in the New Testament, that word, the original words and meanings are changed, and charis or grace is one of those. He made it his mission to seek them out, to seek out the lost. It says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus just didn't give charis to beggars who crossed his path. He hunted them down. He went out looking for them. And thankfully, he found us as well somewhere along the line when we were unloved and unlovable. Jesus was attracted to Paul. He tried to kill several churchgoers. Just the kind of guy you want in your team, isn't he? Just the kind of guy that you want to save, to give gifts to. So he did. Our word for grace today is often overused and overabused. It means favour, often. And do you know something? It's right the way through the Old Testament too. It means favour that's shown from a superior being to an inferior being. Grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Just have a drink. Grace is love coming at you that has nothing whatever to do. We have. It just reflects a decision on the part of the giver, the one who loves, in relation to the receiver, the one who is loved. Grace, in effect, is one-way love. It doesn't make demands, it just gives. From our vantage point, it always gives to the wrong person. We see this over and over again in the Gospels and in lives today. Jesus is always giving to the wrong people. The tax collectors, and they were really bad people. Prostitutes, half-breeds, the most extravagant sinners of Jesus' day, received his most compassionate welcome. Grace, you see, refuses to play safe, and it's recklessly dangerous. Sorry, generous. It doesn't keep score, doesn't use sticks or carrots or time cards. It's not expensive. It's not even cheap. It's free. It isn't controlled by our sense of fairness. Or if we want to, you know, when somebody gives you a gift, you feel obliged to give something back. It's not even controlled by that. Or even-handedness. It defies logic. It has nothing to do with earning merit or deservedness. It's a contradiction between what we deserve and what we get. Grace is unconditional acceptance given to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. That sounds very technical, doesn't it? It is, in a sense, one-way love. Have you ever caught a glimpse of one-way love? Think about it in your own life for a moment. Someone who let you off the hook when you least expected or deserved it. A friend suspended judgment at a key moment. Or your father let you off when you wrecked the car. Your teacher may have given you an extension, even though she knew that you were procrastinating. You said something wrong to your wife, and instead of retaliation, she kept quiet and somehow didn't hold it against you the next day. 12 months later, yes, but the next day, no. Sorry. Or when you eat a chocolate and given to her by a friend as a present all the way from Belgium. And then you say to her, "Will you forgive me, darling?" And after the initial rant, of course it does. This one-way love has the unique power to inspire generosity, kindness, loyalty, and even more love. Grace is a gift, pure and simple. We might insist on trying to pay, but the balance has been settled. It's like when you go to a restaurant and somebody in your group has already paid the bill and you go to pay yours and they said, no, yeah, go away, it's been paid. And that's happened to me a couple of times. Not often enough, I might add, but but it does happen. It's happened to you, hasn't it, I'm sure. Mark Green says in his book on fruitfulness that grace doesn't have to do anything, but it just does. So that's the first part over. So now we're going to sing. Just from there.
Not what I'm doing, you know, right?
Just to there.
On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you want to read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring an oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you with an extra expense you may have had. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Turn over. Sorry about that. The expert in the law replied, the one who has mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise.
A few months ago, there was an uproar because an area in Chelten Cromarty was described as the worst place to live for crime, especially burglary, in the country. So the newspapers were down, the TV was down, the radio was down, and we all was interviewing all the people, well, not all of them, but some of the people in Chelten, and said, well, what is it like here? And some said, well, it's fine, it's all right. We're shocked. But there are places, aren't there? Select places where you don't go, where there is a lot of crime. And you know about them, don't you? So you don't go down them. The worst place for overall crime was a place called Glover Street in Preston. And not far behind that was a place called Withygrove in Manchester. And coincidentally, the worst place in Oldham is apparently Davis Street. No idea where it is. But Lord Street in Oldham is among the top places for violent crime in Greater Manchester. Jerusalem to Jericho seems to have had a similar sort of reputation, 17 miles. And it was a descending road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it was a windy road and a rocky road, lots of places for people who want to attack you can hide for the unsuspecting traveller. I guess If you wanted to compare it to Britain today, the M32, which runs into Bristol and to a place called Stapleton Street, would be the equivalent. Apparently this street is run by murderers, pimps, prostitutes, drug addicts and the like. So we hear about this man, this Good Samaritan. It's seen as a morality tale of doing good to someone who might be your enemy. But it is, in effect, much more than that. Jesus points to lives that are shaped by love towards God and towards those around us, our neighbours. The story forced a lawyer to acknowledge that the man in the ditch, assumed to be a Jew, discovered that neither the priest nor the Levite were his neighbours. Their actions betrayed them. The man starts comfortable, but he ends uncomfortable. Life got more complicated for him. And then Jesus skewers him for one last time with the command, "Go and do thou likewise." Jesus told him to go and love God with all that he has and love his neighbour, but to beware that his neighbour could be very unsettling, someone who came from the borders of the chosen people. Chris is just going to come and share with us an example of compassion and grace.
I just want to tell you about a lady called Francoise. She's from Rwanda. And she was married, and her and her husband worked in subsistence farming out there, earning about 50 Rwandan francs a day, which is 4.5 pence. And she was having her first baby, and they were very excited. And she went to hospital and delivered quads and was absolutely desperate, and her husband even more desperate, and he left her, because it was just too overwhelming to look after all these babies. And I'm reading from a copy of a magazine from the Compassion magazine, I don't know if you've ever seen it, who sponsors children all around the world and, you know, supports them. What does it say? I can't read it here. It says, I've got it written down here. It supports them out of poverty anyway, the children in poverty. It supports many children. And they've got a child survival program, and she was found in the hospital. They were discharging her and they'd given her one tin of milk for these four babies. And so they took her under the wing, they gave her 8 tins of milk. And 8 tins of milk cost 8,000 Rwandan francs, which is around £6.82. And obviously at 50 francs a day, there's no way she could feed her babies, and especially not with her husband around. So Compassion didn't only provide her with milk, they provided her with clothing, medical insurance, porridge, soap, baby lotion. All this together, they're still providing her with milk, all this together would have cost 1.6 million francs, Rwandan francs. And the babies, I'll leave it out for you, the picture of them there, they're absolutely gorgeous. And they're 11 months old when this article was written. But the story didn't end there. They contacted an estranged husband and counselled him and encouraged him, and he returned to the family. So that's just a story of the work that they do. That's a Good Samaritan in there. But what they do, that's what they do with families out there. Okay.
A couple of weeks ago, I read an article from the Times. The title of it was "Good Samaritan Saved by a Nurse He Had Protected." And it says, "A Good Samaritan who stopped a nurse being harassed on a train suffered a heart attack as he left the station and was saved after she gave him emergency treatment. Stephen Breed, 65, stepped in after he saw Polly Collins being shouted at by a stranger on the tube. Mr. Breed, who had never met Miss Collins, 43, of Grimsby, Lincolnshire, before, told the man to go away. and he quickly left her alone. Both got off at Uxbridge Station, northwest London, but he collapsed with a heart attack. Minutes later, Miss Collins immediately gave him emergency treatment, including CPR, saving his life. Mr. Breed had surgery at Harefield Hospital and was discharged on Tuesday. So what does all this mean then? It means that we should show mercy to those who would not expect it, to those who would feel they are excluded by religious commitment, ethnicity, gender, sexual orientation, social class, whatever it may be. Let us go and minister grace and love to those who would least expect it from you. Let's just spend a few moments before the children come back in. And just in meditation and prayer, and think about how we can show mercy to others and grace to others.
She knew it was in God's hands.